Years ago, I heard a conservative Jewish talk show host explain that modern Judaism still teaches that the Messiah will come. But he went on to say that while that's what's taught, the Messiah is not a crucial part of today's Judaism. In fact, he said that in his 15 years in Jewish schools, he heard less than 10 minutes about the Messiah. But that wasn't true in the first century. The Old Testament promised Messiah would come, and in the first century, people were eagerly waiting. There was this pent-up desire, is he coming? Is he coming? The godly woman Anna, you remember, after Jesus' birth in Luke 2:38, Anna spoke of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. In Luke 3, verse 15, the people were told were in a state of expectation looking for the Messiah. Even the Samaritans were looking for the Messiah. The Samaritan woman in John 4 said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming. And the people of Israel expected it. In fact, Jews and God-fearing Gentiles for millennia had anticipated the coming of Messiah, and in the first century, it reached a fever pitch. And so when Matthew begins his gospel as he does, turn back to Matthew 1 and verse 1, when he begins this way in the first century, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. It created a firestorm. Matthew begins his account of the life of Jesus with this incredible announcement, Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. Now, if you were in the first century and you read that verse and you knew your Bible, you knew the Hebrew Scripture, the very first question that would come to your mind would be this, if Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, where is his messenger? Because Isaiah, the prophet, 700 years before Jesus, had prophesied that a messenger would come before the Messiah came to prepare his way, Isaiah chapter 40. And so there was this sense that God's people were waiting for the Messiah, but they knew in their hearts that the messenger had to come first. So the next section that we come to in our study of Matthew's gospel, the section about John the Baptist, is hugely important because it goes to the very heart of Jesus' credentials as the Messiah. That's why, while only two gospel writers mention Jesus' birth, all four of them mention John the Baptist because it was crucial. The Old Testament had said that Messiah would come only after the messenger, the forerunner, had appeared. And this morning, we meet Messiah's messenger. Now, let me remind you of what we've learned so far. The theme of Matthew's gospel, the reason he wrote, is to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah of the Hebrew Scripture, the divine Savior and King. We've studied the first two chapters, and there we saw the Messiah's arrival. Today, we begin a new section. Begins in chapter 3, verse 1, runs to chapter 4, verse 16. It is the Messiah's preparation. The Messiah's preparation. In this second major section of Matthew's gospel, we're going to learn about his messenger in the verses we come to this morning. We're going to learn in the second half of chapter 3 about his baptism. What was that about? What was the significance of Jesus being baptized by John? We're going to study his temptation by Satan in the wilderness in the beginning part of chapter 4. And then in chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, the commencement of his ministry as he initiates, Jesus does, his public ministry. But today, we begin chapter 3 by looking at the messenger. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 3. If you have your Bible, follow along. If you don't, you can grab the one that's there in front of you. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This passage reminds us that the messenger that the Old Testament promised would come to announce, to identify Israel's Messiah, John the Baptist, here he begins his ministry. He begins to prepare the people of God for the appearance of the Messiah. Now, in this paragraph, we're going to discover several important features about John, Messiah's messenger. Let me just give you an outline where we're headed. In verses 1 to 6, we're going to see John's public ministry. In verses 7 through 10, John's prophetic message. And then in verses 11 and 12, John's primary mission, which, of course, concerned Jesus Christ. So today, I want us to begin just to study the first feature that Matthew describes here, and that is John's public ministry. His public ministry. Notice how verse 1 begins. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came." The Greek word translated "came" here is used in a sense that in this context means to appear, to make a public appearance. In fact, this same Greek word is used on occasion of the appearance of an official public figure. That's the idea here. It's describing the commencement of John's public ministry. Like Elijah, to whom we'll see he's compared, John just suddenly appeared on the scene. Out of nowhere, this fiery figure shows up. Matthew first describes, as he unfolds John's public ministry, he first of all describes the timing of his public ministry. Now, I'm going to look at this a couple different ways. First of all, the way Matthew does is just a general time frame. Notice how he puts it in verse 1. "Now, in those days, John the Baptist came." Now, don't forget what happens at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2 ends with Jesus and his parents returning from Egypt when Jesus is only a little older than 2 years old and settling in Galilee of the Gentiles. Nazareth becomes Jesus' hometown. And all of that happened at the end of chapter 2, shortly after Herod's death in the year 4 BC. So between chapter 2 and chapter 3, there is a gap of almost 28 years. You say, what happened during those 28 years? All that we're told is one event in the life of Jesus. That was when he was 12 years old and went to the temple with his parents. He was there for the feast and went to the temple and was asking and answering questions, you remember. That's the only scene we have from the life of Jesus from 2 years old to 30. You say, what happened during the rest of that time? Well, if you weren't here or have forgotten, go back online. I preached a message called 30 years of ordinary, talking about the years before Jesus began his ministry. There's so much we can know about what happened in that time period, but I'm not going to touch on it this morning. Chapter 2 ends, Jesus is about 2 years old. Chapter 3 begins, Jesus is about 30, about to start his ministry. So when Matthew writes "in those days" in verse 1, he's really using that expression like it's used a number of times in the Old Testament. And he's using it in a sort of a general sense that John appeared in the general time frame of Jesus' life. You say, can we be any more specific than that? The answer is yes. Luke is much more specific. He gives us the precise time frame when John began his ministry. Turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke, always the historian who investigated everything carefully, establishes the time when John began his ministry. First of all, in verse 1, by pointing out the political leaders that were in place when John began. Notice Luke 3:1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Now, we know very little about most of those guys, but he's obviously giving us a time window when John appeared. Pilate was governor of Judea, starting in the year 26 AD to 36 AD. So we know that John appeared in that time frame. Herod Antipas became the ruler of Galilee from the death of his father Herod in 4 BC to 39 AD. Philip from 4 BC to 34 AD. Lysanias till 37 AD. So you see, Luke is really orienting us very carefully. John had to come on the scene after 26 AD when Pilate came to power as the governor. In verse 2, he mentions a couple of religious leaders who were in power. He says, it happened in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas, history tells us, was high priest from the year 18 AD to 36 AD, holding power along with Annas, his powerful father-in-law, who had previously served as high priest. Annas was kind of the godfather of ancient Israel. And while those political leaders and religious leaders were in power, no earlier than 26 AD when Pontius Pilate came to power, no later than 33 AD, which would have been the very latest of Jesus' death and resurrection, it's in that window that, notice verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. You say, okay, Tom, well, at least that's a little better than in those days, but can we be more specific? And the answer is yes. Luke actually gives us the exact year when John started his ministry. Look at verse 1. The one date that's extremely specific is in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, that's not quite as easy as it looks, because Tiberius actually had two different beginnings. He became the sole ruler of Rome at his father's death in the year 14 AD. Add 15 years, and you're at 28-29 AD. But Tiberius became co-regent with his father earlier than that in the year 11 AD. Add 15 years to 11 AD, and you're looking at 26 or 27 AD. Now, that earlier date is far more likely based on the other time frames in the New Testament. For example, we know that Jesus began his ministry, according to Luke 3:23, about 30 years of age. About 30 means somewhere between 28 and 32. Jesus was likely born in 5 BC, as we've discovered, so he was about 30 in the year 26 AD. Now, John, you remember, was only 6 months older than Jesus, when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John. That is, Jesus was conceived when Elizabeth was pregnant with John 6 months into her pregnancy. That means that John also began his ministry around 30. Now, let me put it all together for you. Putting the timeline of the New Testament together, it was probably in the spring of 26 AD that John began his public ministry. You say, Tom, wow, really? I mean, is it really that important? The answer is absolutely. It is foundational to your faith because this reminds us that Jesus is not a myth. He's not a legend. He lived at a real point of time in history. He lived when there were political leaders in power, when there were spiritual religious leaders in power. He's not a figure of people's imagination. He's not an invention of the apostles. He's a real man of history who lived in time, a particular time. That's the timing of John's public ministry. Secondly, back in our text, Matthew identifies the person. The person. Who are we talking about? Verse 1 says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came." Notice, first of all, Matthew gives us his name, John, but he tells us nothing else about him. Luke, again, the historian, provides more historical detail about this man. In Luke chapter 1, we learn the remarkable circumstances of John's birth. His parents were a couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth, devout Old Testament believers. His father was a priest, a Levite, who learned about John's birth actually while he was serving at the temple in Jerusalem during his annual rotation. You know, most people think that priests in the first century just lived at the temple. No, that's not true. They lived across the land of Israel. They only ministered at the temple two times a year and for only a week each time. And because of the large number of priests, it was very, very unusual for a priest to enter the temple. Most of your work was out and about, but occasionally a priest would be allowed to enter the holy place. Of course, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies that represented the presence of God. But into the holy place, occasionally a priest would get to go. In fact, it was so unusual that we're told it might happen once in their lifetime. That's what happened with Zacharias. He's an old man. He's never had the privilege of serving in the temple itself, but he's selected by lot. And the lot falls on him. He has the privilege of going into the holy place alone. Why? He took the incense. He mixed it with the coals from the altar, and the incense began to burn, and that symbolized the prayers of God's people wafting into his presence over the curtain into the Holy of Holies. He's there alone in the holy place, and it's at that moment that the angel Gabriel arrives. In that once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, the most precious and holy moment in this devout priest's life, Gabriel arrives. And Gabriel told him that he and Elizabeth would have a son in their old age. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor." He would be a Nazarite. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him," that is before the Lord, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous." And here's his mission: "so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That was his mission. Call him John. John had become a common name during the 400 years between the Testaments because of a historical figure named John Hyrcanus. There are about five different Johns in the New Testament. The name itself means "the one to whom Yahweh is gracious." That's all we're told. We're told about his birth, and the only other thing we're told after his birth comes at the end of chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 80. "And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Apparently, you remember his parents were elderly. They didn't think they would have children. So they apparently died when he was still young, a young adult. And as he reached adulthood and as his elderly parents died, he moves into the deserts and he lives there until the day of his public appearance. So what precipitated the beginning of his ministry? Well, Luke 3 said, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. Just like a prophet. In fact, he was the last Old Testament prophet. The word of God came to him, and that's what initiated his ministry. That's who Matthew means when he says John. But go back to Matthew 3 again. Notice Matthew also adds a title. He calls him John the Baptist. Why does he call him that? Well, look at Matthew 3, verse 6. Here's the explanation. The people who were going out were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sin. Now, we're sort of accustomed to the idea of a person baptizing others. It happens in the New Testament church all the time. But that wasn't true in the ancient world. In the ancient world, including first century Judaism, water purification and baptisms were always self-administered. You went into the water and you dunked yourself. You baptized, immersed yourself into the water. It was unique to have someone else baptizing you. And because of that novelty, John came to be known as the Baptist, which simply means the one baptizing or immersing others. I won't ask, but some of you may refer to yourselves as Baptists. Well, if you do that, understand that means you have to be one who baptizes others. So technically, you're not a Baptist. I just want you to know that. By the way, even Josephus, the Jewish historian writing for the Romans, mentions that John was called the Baptist. Lord willing, next time we'll consider the meaning and the purpose of John's baptism. But let's move on. We've seen so far the timing of his public ministry, the person behind this public ministry. Thirdly, Matthew identifies the location. Again, verse 1, now in those days, John the Baptist came in the wilderness of Judea. Now let me orient you as to exactly where we're talking about. Here's a map you can see. His ministry unfolded in the rugged land, both east and west of the Jordan, where the Jordan meets the Dead Sea, on the north end of the Dead Sea. And that wilderness area extended all the way up to Jerusalem. Verse 6 tells us he was near the Jordan River. So he's right there at the mouth of the Dead Sea in that region. Now that is a barren, rugged region, has no trees, it's desperately dry. In fact, let me show you what it looked like. This is the Judean wilderness. It truly was a desolate place. Now, what makes it remarkable to me that John chose there as his ministry headquarters was this was a full day's journey from Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. It was out in the middle of nowhere. Jericho was relatively nearby, but that was it. That was the only significant town nearby. Why would John choose that for his ministry headquarters? Why not Jerusalem? Why not up in Galilee as Jesus eventually would? Well, the most obvious reason for him to choose this area is, as we just read, this is where he had lived since becoming an adult and since the death of his parents. But I want you to think about the spiritual reason behind this choice, because most commentators agree there is a spiritual reason. The landscape in which John chose to minister was a powerful picture of the spiritual condition of the people that he was ministering to. He wanted them to see that their souls didn't look like the plush landscape of Jerusalem. Their souls actually looked like the barren hillsides of the Judean wilderness. There was no more spiritual life in their souls than there was physical life surrounding the place where he ministered. That's where he chose to preach and baptize. It was a powerful message to those who thought they were spiritually healthy and spiritually well. As we continue to consider John's public ministry, fourthly here, Matthew provides us with a summary of that ministry. He encapsulates for us John's ministry. He gives us a helpful overview of John's public ministry in broad, sweeping brushstrokes. First of all, he tells us about John's method. Notice verse 1, he came preaching. Preaching. The Greek word that he uses for preaching here is a familiar New Testament word. In fact, it's the most common New Testament word for preaching. It's caruso. It comes from a noun, kerux, which refers to an official, a government official who has been entrusted with an official proclamation. In other words, we would say a herald. In the ancient world, of course, there were no phones, there were no media releases, there were no, there was no internet. So if a person in authority, a king, wanted to get word out to some of his citizens, to some of his people, of an important announcement, there was only one way to do it. And that was to send an official who went with his authority and who made the announcement on his behalf to the people. That's what this word preaching means. Preaching means to proclaim as an official herald. That was the style or kind of communication that marked John's public teaching ministry. By the way, Jesus is described with the same word over in chapter 4, verse 17. It says, from that time Jesus began to preach, caruso, and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, notice verse 23 of that same chapter, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, as well as healing. But Jesus told us that the primary reason he came, in addition to his death, was to preach. Listen to him in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. The people wanted more miracles. They wanted more healing. And Jesus said, no. Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there, same word, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. Jesus later commanded this of the apostles over in chapter 10. When he sent the apostles out in verse 7, he says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Paul commanded the same word of all New Testament church elders. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, preach the word. Caruso, proclaim as a herald. You say, Tom, who made you the kind of guy who can stand up and talk with authority out of the word of God? What is that about? It's because that's what has been commanded of all New Testament elders. That's why an elder shouldn't speak his own words. Who cares what I think? Who cares what I believe? Or that doesn't matter. A herald didn't come up with his own message. A herald announced what the king had said. And that's what preaching is. It's proclaiming to you what God has said in his word. That's what John did. Just like our Lord, it was and still is God's method. But notice, that's John's method, but notice John's message in verse 2. There were two parts to his message, as it's summarized here. First of all, there was a call to repentance. Verse 2 says, John came preaching, saying, verse 2, repent. That's the first word, repent. His preaching wasn't about baptism. His preaching was about repentance. Now, what does this word mean? The Greek word for repentance means a change of mind and heart so radical that it leads to a change in the life. That's clear right here in our text. John's preaching repentance, but he wasn't okay with just a rite. Okay, I was baptized, so I'm good. No, look at our text and look at verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is a change of heart so radical that it changes your life. D.A. Carson writes, what is meant by repentance is not a merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, and including overtones of grief, which result in fruit in keeping with repentance. That's repentance. Now, of course, the word repent implies something. It assumes that our lives are so profoundly off course that we need radical change. The word repentance isn't a slight course correction. It's not like I'm walking on this path and I need to adjust my course by a degree or two. No, the word repentance implies a 180-degree turn. I'm going down the wrong path. And I leave that path and I turn and go the opposite direction. That's repentance. In fact, biblical repentance includes these three things. First of all, it is intellectual. It is a recognition that you have sinned. Notice verse 6. As they were being baptized, they were doing what? Confessing their sins. Repentance includes a recognition that you have sinned against God. It's like the publican in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, the sinner. There's also an emotional element to repentance, genuine sorrow for that sin. Over in chapter 5, verse 4, right after Jesus says you need to be a beggar before God because of your sin, the next beatitude is what? Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. There's genuine sorrow for sin, a sorrow that produces repentance without regret. 2 Corinthians 7 describes it. So there has to be a recognition that you've sinned. There has to be a genuine sorrow for that sin. But thirdly, to be real repentance, there also has to be a volitional element. And that is a determination to turn, which is one of the Hebrew words, by the way, that's used for repentance, to turn. A determination to turn from what you know to be sin in your life. That's why down in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance involves a willingness to desert your sin. That willingness will be expressed after salvation in a changed life, not as the cause of salvation, but as the fruit of salvation. So that's repentance. What is repentance like? Well, repentance is like a rebel against a king who lays down his weapons and acknowledges his king's right to rule him or her. If you want to repent and come to Christ, as John was urging people to come to the Messiah, that's what you have to do. You have to acknowledge that you're a rebel. And you have to lay down your weapons of rebellion. And you have to acknowledge Jesus Christ's right to rule you. Repentance is like a prodigal son who comes to himself, as Jesus described it, recognizes he's prostituted all the father's good gifts. His father's good, even though he's thought of him badly, and he wants to go back and say, Father, I've sinned against you, forgive me. That's repentance. Or a criminal confessing his crimes, agreeing with the justice of his sentence, but pleading to be pardoned. That's repentance. Now you say, how is such repentance possible? Is this something I can work up on my own? The answer is no. In Acts 11, verse 18, it says God gives repentance. You say, well, if God gives repentance, then what can I do? You can do what Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You can become a beggar before God. Blessed are the beggars in spirit, for to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. You see, before any of us will ever be saved, will ever be redeemed, we have to first come to the end of ourselves, where we recognize we have nothing God wants. We have nothing to appeal to him with. We have nothing that can satisfy his justice against our sins. And we come as beggars saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Those are Jesus' words, what he said we need to articulate in our own hearts. Repentance was huge in the ministry of Jesus. He preached the same sermon. In chapter 4, verse 17, it says, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke 13:3, he said, unless you repent, you will perish. was also, repentance was key in the ministry of the apostles. In Mark 6:12, it says, they went out and preached that men should repent. So that was the first part of John's message. You want to summarize it? It's a call to repentance. The second part of John's message was the announcement of the kingdom. Look at verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the reason for John's call for repentance. Now, this expression, kingdom of heaven, is used only by Matthew, and he uses it 32 times. Only 5 times does he use the similar expression used by the other gospel writers, the kingdom of God. So what exactly is the kingdom of heaven? Well, I'm going to deal with this more in detail when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, but for now, let me give you a brief overview. First of all, you need to understand that kingdom of heaven is identical to kingdom of God. They're one and the same thing. If you grew up in a dispensational-driven church, then you maybe heard differently than that, but that's not true. Because Matthew was writing to Jews, he often reflects their preference for substituting heaven for the name of God. But when you compare them, it becomes clear they're identical. For example, the first beatitude, Matthew says in chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the beggars in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke records that same beatitude in Luke 6 and says, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So it's the same thing. Kingdom of God equals the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, you need to understand that this concept, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, really speaks of two different aspects of God's rule through his son, the Messiah. Two different aspects. One aspect is still in the future. For example, in Matthew 25, there at the end of the tribulation, there's a judgment called the judgment of the nations, and Jesus will say to those who are judged, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. So that's future. On the other hand, there is a present aspect of the kingdom as well. You say, what is that? Turn to Matthew 19. Here you see it all together in one passage. Matthew 19, verse 16, Jesus interacts with the rich young ruler who, of course, goes away grieving, not following Jesus. And verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice, enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter what? The kingdom of God. So here they're used synonymously. It means the same thing. And what does it mean? Well, look at the disciples' response in verse 25. The disciples heard this. They were astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You see, to enter the present aspect of the kingdom is to be spiritually saved. It is to be spiritually rescued from your sin. You can be in Jesus' kingdom right now. It's a spiritual kingdom over which he rules. It's the opposite of being in Satan's spiritual kingdom, which is how we're all born. You can be under the reign of Jesus today, spiritually. Now, go back to our text, because it's that present aspect of the kingdom that John is talking about in his sermon. Look at verse 2 of Matthew 3. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has come near. It's already here. What's he saying? He's saying in Jesus the Messiah, the kingdom of God has come. Repent. Why? For, because the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom that you can belong to, you can get out of Satan's spiritual kingdom. You no longer have him for your master, your ruler, your Lord. You can belong to Jesus' spiritual kingdom. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus the Messiah and enter his spiritual kingdom today, which guarantees you will inherit his future kingdom forever. There's a clear application from the ministry of John the Baptist to every person here this morning, to every person who reads or hears Matthew's gospel. If you want to receive the Messiah that God has already sent, if you want to belong to His spiritual kingdom, to be under His gracious, generous, good, kind rule, there's only one way. You have to repent. It begins with repentance. This is what Jesus said when He sent out the apostles. One last text. Look at the last chapter of Luke. Luke 24. This is after the resurrection. And verse 46, Luke 24, 46, Jesus said to the apostles, "Thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." This is Jesus' gospel. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. That's my plea with you today. You see, John's message is timeless. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. You can belong to Jesus' spiritual kingdom today, and you can belong to His eternal kingdom forever if you will turn from your sin to Him. And if you already have, Christian, here's the good news. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:3. He said, "Blessed are the beggars in spirit, those who come to God this way, for theirs is," in other words, it belongs to them now, "the kingdom of heaven." You are in Jesus' spiritual kingdom today. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the amazing reality that we are part of the spiritual kingdom centered in Your Son. Lord, for most of us here, that's the reality of our hearts and lives, and we give You thanks. Lord, fill our hearts with joy, with gratitude for Jesus the Redeemer, the Messiah who's come. And Father, for those who are here who don't know You, help them to see that the message is still the same. Just like Jesus preached, just like John preached, just like the apostles preached. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance to be a part of Jesus' spiritual kingdom. Lord, may You work that in their hearts even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.